My wife told me a story this week, how she visited someone out in the country, and they were sharing with her how they had just started selling fresh eggs from their chickens. But they were complaining a bit. No one was coming by to buy the eggs, and so they were trying to figure out a way that maybe they could correct that. And she told me as she left the property, driving out of the driveway, she noticed on the tree the sign that said, farm fresh eggs, you know, $1 per dozen or whatever. And then right below that, the sign, beware of dogs. And then right below that, the sign that said, trespassers will be shot. Survivors will be prosecuted. And you wonder why no one's coming to buy the eggs, right? Sometimes it's just all a matter of which sign we read. It's all a matter of what sign we're looking at. Some people do that spiritually. They read all the wrong signs, right? They read the signs that say, you know what, we're doing the right thing, we're doing the things we're supposed to be doing, we're going through all the activity, and yet they ignore what should be the obvious warnings about their spiritual health and about their spiritual devotion. Israel was doing that as we come back to Malachi chapter 1 this morning. Israel was doing that very thing. They were a people who were filled with all the outward, all the external signs. They were filled with activity, if you will, and yet there were grave warning signs about their spiritual health that they were ignoring all along the way. And all the while, they were wondering, why isn't God being near to us? Why don't we sense God's love for us? And as a matter of fact, you can remember that was their complaint in the opening verses of this book. In verse 2, when God says, I have loved you, they respond with this cynical response, how have you loved us? And this is just the opening of what becomes six disputes that run all the way through this book. This first one was a dispute really about God's sovereign love and their cynicism as they would respond to anyone who began to speak about the love of God, because they frankly didn't have any evidence or any sense, they felt, that God was really showing any kind of favor or kindness toward them. And so consequently, when someone mentioned the love of God, they would sneer and they would respond this way. You have the same sort of back and forth as you move all the way through the book six times. And this morning we come to a second one of these disputes, one that begins in verse 6 and runs all the way down through chapter 2, verse 9. Those first nine verses of chapter 2 dealing particularly with the priest and how they'd compromised and failed in their leadership over the people. But our focus this morning is on those final nine verses of chapter 1. And a focus on what had become a defiled system of sacrifices in Israel. And you can see in verse 6 that this section is addressed specifically to the priest. When he says, the Lord of hosts speaks, he says, to you, O priest, who have despised my name. But it's obvious as you read down through the section that this wasn't just the priest. This was the priest working in conjunction with the people, so that they were presenting to the Lord a defiled devotion in the name of true worship. Let me just read the passage to you so you can grab the context before we jump into the details. Verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I'm a father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where's my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You're presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised. But you, when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now, will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring what's been taken by robbery and what's lame or sick, so that you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler, who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name's to be feared among the nations. Now you might read all that, and your first thought could be very well, what does this have to do with me, right? I mean, you know, God has freed us from all this stuff, these sacrifices, this priesthood, this temple, all these things, all the burden of these offerings. But before you dismiss this too much, before you run past this passage, remember that first of all Scripture was, of course, written for your profit. But remember also that not only has God freed you from animal sacrifices and temples, or I should say not just that God has freed you from those things, but remember this as well, that God's demand for worship hasn't changed. In fact, he says, you remember in John chapter 4, the woman at the well, he's speaking to her, and he speaks about the abolition, if you will, the abolishing of the temple, without actually diminishing what he's seeking at all. He says to her, he says, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. So even when the temple is abolished, God is just as eager to find true worshipers. Even when the sacrifices on the altar are gone, God is still seeking the same kind of hearts in worship. This is what the prophets were actually telling the people even before the temple was gone. You remember over in Isaiah chapter 1, we studied it in detail a couple years ago on Sunday night. Isaiah 1, the prophet says, God speaks to the prophet, he says, I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams, the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs or goats. Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. Amos chapter 5, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. So there the Lord says, you know what? I don't even want your singing anymore. I don't even want the sound of your musical instruments anymore. Micah 6, does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? So this has always been the focus of the Lord. It never has really been about the sacrifices. It's been about the heart that's behind them. And if the heart isn't there, God doesn't want the sacrifice either. This is why David said in Psalm 51, you, O Lord, do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are what? A broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart. Now, the form of our worship has changed. But what God is seeking hasn't. What we can still bury down in our hearts and what we can still simply mimic with outward actions, that still hasn't changed either. And the hypocrisy with which we can approach the Lord is just the same for us as it was for Israel. It's just the same for us as a person that would bring an animal to a temple. We can still approach the Lord as He warned in Matthew chapter 15. We can honor Him with our lips while our hearts are still far from Him, no matter what our form is. So don't be fooled as you read Malachi 1 in this section about all of these sacrifices. Don't be fooled and think that this is really about sacrifices. It's not. It's really about the heart of true worship. And that worship, as we will see, is really ultimately defined, whether it be in the temple age, whether it's in our own day, whether it's in the kingdom to come, all of that is truly defined by the heart that you bring to it. And this is really what was in their hearts. This is really what wasn't in their hearts, excuse me, and you can see it in the opening verse. I mean, he opens up right there in verse 6, not talking first about sacrifices, but talking about what? Honor. And the fear of the Lord. This is really what it's all about. This is really what he's worried about. What's in their hearts? And Israel might have used the right terminology. They might have called God their father. They might have called him their master. Those terms were used even in the Old Testament. Not as much as we use them perhaps in the New Testament. But as you get to the end of the Old Testament writings, as specifically as you get into the prophets, you actually see them referring to God more and more in the term Father. So this was something that they were beginning to take on their lips. And so they might have been using the right terminology. They might have been saying the right words, but their heart wasn't there. It was just on their lips. They were like kids who were giving grudging obedience to parental rules, while all the while they were burying in their hearts frustration and disrespect towards their parents. Somehow convincing themselves like some unruly child that they might be walking in the boundaries of the rules of their parents, but all the while they are in their heart a true rebel. That's what God's saying to them. This is feigned obedience. This isn't the son or the daughter from Proverbs who comes with true honor in their heart to their parents, and a discerning heart can see that this is true rebellion. Or this is like the servant or the employee who pretends in the presence of their superior to be so devoted to him and to their cause, but when he turns his back, he's swindling and cheating and slacking off in his labors. God says, you might fool them, but you're not fooling me. This is the picture God has of these worshipers. They're two-faced children. Their worship is no better than some arrogant adolescent who puts up a show of honoring his parents while he harbors all sorts of disrespect in his heart. Like some resentful servant when there's no fear of God in their worship. This whole section is a confrontation of their useless worship. And it's a call for them to stop presenting to God simply activity without heart. It's really an expose, but as we read through it and as we look at what Israel's doing wrong, we can discern from this definitions of true worship. We can discern from this definitions of true devotion to the Lord by simply contrasting what Israel wasn't giving to find out what the Lord really wants from us. Very simply, your worship is defined by what you devote to the Lord, what you demand in worship from Him, to Him, what you delight in, and what you fear. The first one there in verse 9, your worship is really defined by what you devote to worship, which you devote to the Lord in worship, I should say. And as superficial as it may sound, I know we've just spent time talking about God's looking for your heart, but as superficial as it may sound, what's in your heart is ultimately evidenced by what is outwardly presented to the Lord. It is. There's no way around it. And that's the point that God is trying to make to them. It's exactly what he says to them in verse 6. When the priests respond at the end of verse 6, they say, how have we despised your name? His answer in verse 7, you're presenting defiled food upon my altar. This is how I know that you're dishonoring in your heart towards me, because of what you're doing outwardly. And these priests were, what he says there at the end of verse 7, they were saying the table of the Lord is to be despised. And they weren't probably verbally saying that, but by their actions, that's what they were saying. Those actions specifically, you can see in verse 8, when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? When you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Now, if you know anything about Old Testament sacrifices, you know that this was specifically forbidden. And the priests would have known this. The people would have known this. As a matter of fact, you can hold your finger there and flip back with me to the third book in the Bible, the book of Leviticus. In chapter 1, the very opening verses of the book written to the Levitical priesthood. Leviticus chapter 1. And in verse 2, we read this. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. Now, the reason the Lord asked for males is because they were the least detrimental to the farmer. They were the ones that they didn't need to have in abundance, but they needed to have the females in abundance so that they could continue to reproduce. So the Lord, as an act of grace and an act of mercy, would always require a male to be brought. But this male, you'll notice, has to be brought without defect. And he shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting that he may accept it before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering that it may be, listen, accepted for him, to make atonement on his behalf. So here you have the very opening words of the book to the Levitical priesthood, the very opening words of the book of Leviticus, laying out the basic paradigm of why you do these offerings and what they're all about and what they're supposed to look like. You're supposed to bring an offering that is without blemish, and you bring it for yourself. You bring it as a substitution for you. And there are specific guidelines that he laid out for that. Leviticus 22, you can see it gets into it again in verse 18. Speak to Aaron and to his sons and to all the sons of Israel and say to them, any man of the house of Israel or the aliens in Israel who present his offering, whether it's in any of their votive or any of their free will offerings, which they present to the Lord for a burnt offering, for you to be accepted, it must be a male without defect. From the cattle, the sheep, or the goats. Whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, for it will not be accepted for you. Verse 21, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. 22, those that are blind or fractured or maimed or having a running sore or eczema or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord, nor make of them an offering by fire on the altar to the Lord. Now, this is exactly what the priests were refusing to do, right? This is exactly what they were not doing in the book of Malachi. They were refusing to demand these kinds of standards, these kinds of pure, unblemished offerings. And the point here is that there was a direct correlation between what they were accepting as offerings and what they thought of the Lord in their hearts. That's what he's saying. This outward activity is a direct reflection of what's inwardly in your hearts. Well, why is that? Because there was a lot of meaning in these sacrifices. Ultimately, they were to reflect some inward worship. They were to reflect, as you brought this offering, an understanding of your need before God. They reflected, first of all, an understanding of your understanding of the penalty that you owed to God, the fact that your sin required death, right? That the wages of sin is death, and that God brought judgment against your sin that demanded a death penalty. And so that's the first thing they represented. But not only that, they also represented the fact that you understood the value, or you might say the level of debt that you owed to God, in the fact that you didn't bring just any animal. You brought an unblemished animal. You brought an animal without defect, without fault, one that should have been kept, one that should have been preserved, one that was valuable. All of this to reflect the fact that you understood just how deep was your need and just what a demand God had on you, how costly your forgiveness really is because of how grave your rebellion has been. In fact, the price of your sin was so great, it could never even be paid for by animals. Hebrews 10 says the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. They were always looking toward a more perfect sacrifice. Ultimately, one that Jesus would offer. 1 Peter 1, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." And so you see, he's making the comparison in the value there. It wasn't with silver and gold. Those things are really, in the grand scheme, those things are futile. Your redemption was so costly, it took the precious, unblemished, and spotless blood of Christ. It took an absolutely perfect sacrifice in order to pay your debt. All of this speaking to the great, great need that we have before God. But what Israel had done there in Malachi chapter 1, what Israel had done is lower the standard, lower the value, lower the standard of the sacrifices, and they began to accept the lame and the blind and the defective, and all of this with the implication that God had somehow lowered His demand, that somehow He had lowered His standard for sin, that somehow He was willing to tolerate more in your life, that He no longer demanded the absolute best, that your debt to Him was not any longer that this immense price. And so that whether they expressed it with their lips or whether it was just their actions, the Lord says to them there at the end of verse 7, this is what you're saying. The table of the Lord is to be despised. Baza in the Hebrew. It literally is a word for value. And it's a word for undervaluing something. What you're literally saying is the table of the Lord is cheap. That's another translation. It's cheap. They were cheapening the worship of God. They were cheapening their devotion to the Lord. That's what they were doing. They were undervaluing the table of the Lord, which would have been the altar where they presented the sacrifices. Your debt isn't so great. Your sin isn't so magnificent anymore. What you owe to the Lord isn't so deep. God's grace doesn't cost so much. That's what they were saying, whether they wanted to say it with their lips or not. It was what was ultimately in their hearts. So the Lord takes aim and He strikes right at the hypocrisy. He says there, you'll notice in verse 8, the second half of verse 8, "Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Would he receive you kindly?" says the Lord of hosts. The Lord actually challenges them to measure what they're offering to the Lord by what they offer to the world. I mean, isn't that what He's doing? You want to know where your real devotion is? Or you want to know where your real worship is? Why don't you just measure what you present to me versus what you present to the Lord? And this probably makes reference to some sort of tax. You remember Nehemiah over in Nehemiah 5 says that whenever he became the governor of Judah, which would have been slightly before Malachi's time, whenever he became governor of Judah, he says neither he nor his servants took any of the demanded food provisions for the governor, nor did he take, just like his predecessors had, the wine, the bread, or the shekel offering. So it would appear that the people of Israel had to give some sort of allotment to their governor, both of money and of food. And what he's saying here is basically challenging them, the people of Malachi's day, to recognize that they couldn't get away with this with their governor. That you place more value on his favor than you do on mine. That you have more fear of him than you do of me, or else you have more honor of him than you do of me. Whatever it is, Israel could measure their hypocritical worship by how much more faithful they were in paying their taxes than they were in giving something to the Lord. James Montgomery Boyce summarizes it here. He says, "Our estimate of God, His work, and His actions in our present world rise no higher than the value of our staggering, diseased offering that we bring to His door." That's what he's saying. This is the heart of a pragmatist. And he'll go and he'll pay his governor, he'll pay his superiors, he'll give more effort to his employer, he'll show more honor and more generosity to someone that he perceives could bring him direct benefit. And yet he won't show that to the Lord. And so the Lord brings him to the logical conclusion there in verse 9, and he quotes what appears to be a conversation among the people. This is no longer the Lord talking to them. This appears to be listening in to them talking about the Lord. And apparently, as they're bringing their sacrifices there in verse 9, they're saying to the priest, "But now will you not entreat God's favor that he would be gracious to us?" And the Lord's response is swift. "Are you kidding me? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly? Are you joking? Do you really think that this is the kind of worship that the Lord responds to? This kind of half-hearted, second-rate, leftover worship? You really think this pleases him? Do you think that what you're bringing in any way could honor the Lord? You can make whatever claim you want. You can talk about God being your father. You can talk about him being your master. But why don't you compare how you show preference to your real authorities?" The Lord isn't fooled any more than your governor would be fooled when you offer to him something cheap. Because cheap worship reflects a cheap view of God. Same thing's true today, whether it's your money that you put in your offering plate, whether it's the heart that you put into your singing, whether it's the effort that you put into your serving. All of those things are outward expressions, outward reflections of just how much grace you believe you've received from the Lord. You say, "Well, that's pushing it a little bit too hard." No, it's not. Look with me over at 2 Corinthians chapter 8 for a second. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. This is exactly what Paul says about the Macedonian believers. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1, he says, "But now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which was given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality." So he's talking about them making an offering to the Lord. And he says they gave out of deep poverty. This is a word, the word is actually a word for begging. So here they were at a beggarly state, and the grace of God was at work in their life because they gave out of that deep poverty. With joy overflowing in their hearts, he says in verse 3, "I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in support of the saints. And this, not as we'd expected," listen to this, "but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." You want to know why they gave so graciously? Because they had given their whole self first. Everything. In fact, go down to verse 8. He says, "I'm speaking this not as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also." Let me ask you a question. Does what you put in an offering plate prove anything? Paul would say, yes, it does. Yes, it does. It proves the earnestness of your faith. In fact, he says in verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." It's a direct correlation to what you understand of what the Lord gave up for you. A direct correlation of your understanding of the depth of grace that you've received. And if you want to take it out of the realm of offerings and giving, you can take it into the realm of service. Just flip back one page to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul's talking about his own ministry and his own service, and he says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live may no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." Paul says, look, this is the way I understand the cross. This is the way I understand the sacrifice. God gave everything for me, and I have to therefore give everything for him. I died so that I could serve him. And he goes on in verse 18, 19, and 20 to talk about how God has committed to us a ministry of reconciliation, how we're going out there and begging and pleading people to be reconciled with Christ, how in verse 20, we're now ambassadors for Christ everywhere we go because we don't belong to ourselves anymore. Because the cross and our understanding of what Christ paid has transformed us. It transforms our service and our worship. Or you could flip back a few more pages and think about it in the context of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, he says this, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner," this is right after 23 through 26 when he's explaining the Lord's commands for the bread and the wine, the Lord's table. He says, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner," listen to this, "shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he's to eat of the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself. If he does not judge the body rightly," whose body? The body of the Lord. The body of the Lord. Listen, if you're coming into worship, whether it's putting something in the offering plate, whether it's serving somewhere in ministry, whether it's coming to the Lord's table, and you don't judge God's sacrifice properly, beware. Beware. God is offended by cheap worship. He's offended by cheap worship. You can go back to Malachi chapter 1. The Lord says you can define your life, you can define your spiritual worship by what you devote to the Lord in worship. And secondly, you can define your worship by what you demand in worship to the Lord. By what you demand. Because very simply, true worship demands sincerity. Listen to this. Verse 10. "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar." Lord says, you know what? I'd rather than fostering and accommodating this kind of superficial worship, I'd rather you just shut the gates of the temple. Rather than inviting people to offer this kind of cheap, superficial worship to me, you know, I'd rather you just bar people from presenting anything. And he says there at the end of that verse, "I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. This is useless. And I wish you'd just stop doing it." Now, obviously, they had not read the temple growth manual. They didn't have the latest consultant on how to grow your temple or how to grow your church, right? Because, I mean, you don't shut the doors when the crowd's coming, right? This is exactly what he's asking. I'd rather you close the doors and you would allow another person to come and cheapen my name by offering to me unworthy worship. In fact, it would appear as you study this passage and think about this passage that the priest really would have no motive for relaxing these standards on the sacrifices other than their own desire for popularity. Some people have suggested that at this point, the devotion of Israel, the worship of Israel was waning. The sacrifices were diminishing. And so in a sheer effort to keep people coming through the gate doors, they just lowered the standard more and more so that someone would at least show up and sacrifice. It's the only motive they could have. There was no personal benefit for them. But true devotion, true worship demands sincerity. It demands genuineness. It demands earnestness on the part of those who claim to worship the Lord. True devotion wants to guard God's name, right? It wants to guard God's honor. It wants to guard the worship of the Lord and keep it pure. Listen to verse 11. This is his explanation of why he wants this. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great, he says, among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, he says. This is not just the goal of the true worshiper. This is the culmination of history. This, by the way, isn't a statement about current events in Malachi's day. Some people read this and suggest that he's comparing Israel's false worship with all the true and sincere seekers around the world who are offering in whatever temple to whatever god a sincere offering. And so Malachi is something of a universalist. That's not what this is talking about. I don't know how, if offering a lame animal dishonors God's name, it certainly would dishonor his name by offering something in the name of another god, wouldn't it? There's no way you could call those things pure offerings. This isn't looking at events from Malachi's day. This is looking at events from the Messiah's day. This is looking at the Messianic kingdom when God's name will be great in every place, from the rising of the sun all the way in the east to its setting all the way in the west, everywhere around the world. Like Isaiah chapter 11 says, the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. God's name will be great, he says, in all the nations, beyond the borders of Israel. Every nation. This will be the Lord's doing. Multitude upon multitude, praising the Lord, making his name great, lifting up true worship, sincere worship. The true worshiper understands that. He understands that. He understands that God is going to receive glory. And he doesn't need you to gather a crowd. He's going to do it just fine by himself. And when he does it, it'll be a crowd of true worshipers. Not some false crowd of superficial religionists. So if people aren't going to offer true worship, shut the doors. Just shut the doors. You may as well not even try. You can measure your worship then by what you devote to the Lord and what you demand, but thirdly also by what you delight in, right? Your devotion will be seen in what you take joy in, particularly in exalting the name of the Lord. Your joy will be in offering up to the Lord worship that is as sincere as what the Lord demands, that is as pure as what will be offered in the Messianic age. Of course, the Jews were doing just the opposite. The Lord says in verse 12, but you're profaning it. You're profaning my name. In that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its food is to be despised. Israel had actually gotten where they disdained the whole process. It's despised in their eyes. So that in verse 13, you also say, my, how tiresome. How tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what's taken by robbery and what is lame or sick, so that you bring the offering, he says. This is really getting at the heart of what was making them offer such weak, second-rate, half-hearted offerings, is that they had begun to think of the whole process of worship as useless. It was disdained by them, despised. They'd all begun to think of it as a burden. It's like a person that wakes up on Sunday morning and thinks, oh my God, again. I mean, I sure hope it's over with quick this morning. I mean, that's the attitude. Instead of coming and thinking, you know, I want to exalt, I want to make God's name great, right? Instead of that, it's all about you. It's not about the Lord at all. You approach the Lord with that attitude and everything becomes despised, everything becomes contemptible, everything becomes burdensome, tiresome. Singing, giving, studying His Word. Let me ask you, what has the Lord done to make Himself such a burden to you? What has the Lord done to you to make Himself such a burden to you? He He's lifted you from the miry pit. He's taken the yoke of slavery to sin off your shoulders. He's rescued you from the burden of guilt on your back. He's rescued you from a life of destruction. He's caused you to be born again to a living hope. He's put you on the path of peace. He's given you eternal joy. What has the Lord done to make Himself such a burden to you? In fact, if you're there, flip back a couple of books to the book of Micah. The book of Micah. This is exactly the Lord's words to Israel. Micah chapter 6. Worship had become such a burden for them to the extent they were offering these paltry sacrifices because they resented it so much. The Lord says in Micah 6 verse 3, "My people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Answer me. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery. If you would just remember from where the Lord rescued you, how could you ever grow weary exalting His name? How could you ever grow weary giving back to Him any sacrifice? How could you ever grow tired of gathering together with the people of God and exalting His name? How could that ever become a burden to you? Lest perhaps you've forgotten. Lest perhaps you are undervaluing, cheapening in your mind what the Lord's done already. You've taken your delight off of salvation. You've put it on other things. You've valued the things of the world more than the salvation that the Lord has given you, more than His own glory. And you can measure your worship by that. You can measure it by what you devote to the Lord. You can measure it by what you demand in worship. You can measure it by what you delight in. And finally, if you want another D, you can measure it by what you dread. You can measure it by what you dread, or more properly, by what you fear. This is really what verse 14 is all about, isn't it? Cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, he says. I'm a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. This is who I am. And this is the way you approach me in worship. This fear, this dread of ever offering, a dread of the possibility that you might ever offer to the Lord something unworthy. It's a recognition of who God is and what kind of worship He deserves. I know the fear of the Lord is taboo today. I know it's unpopular. People have no compartment for it in their worship of their God. They suggest that fear doesn't sit well with the God of grace and love, right? It's a negative thing to teach people to fear the Lord. Well, the Scripture says it's actually the beginning of wisdom, right? And Malachi is teaching us that it's the definition of genuine worship. Fear. You think, well, that's the Old Testament. That's Malachi. That's those prophets. No, it's New Testament as well. Think about it. Think about it. How did the church begin? The very early chapters of the book of Acts, there were a couple of people, Ananias and Sapphira, who made a public vow to give something to the Lord. But when it came time to actually deliver it, they had sold a tract of land and they held back part of the proceeds for themselves. Let me ask you, what happened? The Scripture says the Lord struck them down dead in their place. And the response there in Acts chapter 5 says, "Great fear fell on all the people." Exactly what the Lord wants in our worship. Fear. of him. He describes here in Malachi the person who makes a votive offering, a freewill offering. This is something where it's an extra offering beyond their sin offering. They stand up, they make some sort of expression of their gratitude and love for the Lord, some sort of public expression, some sort of public vow. But in reality, when the time comes to deliver the animal, their true offering is some blemished, leftover, paltry sacrifice. And the Lord says, "You are a swindler. You are a swindler. You're living this game in front of everyone else, but you're a cheat." When it all comes down to it, your devotion to the Lord is seen by all these outward expressions. So what signs are you reading? Right? Are you reading the ones that say, "You know what, I show up every week, I'm here. I listen to the sermon, I sing the songs, I'm okay." Or are you reading the real signs, the warning signs, that you've cheapened your worship of the Lord, you've undervalued the grace of God, that you no longer have your whole heart and your whole life at His disposal? That what you're offering is a token, some cheap substitute. The Lord says, "You know what? You're despising me. You're despising my name. And I'd rather not have any of it if I can't have the true worship." Well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, it burdens our heart to think that we would ever offer to you some paltry sacrifice in return for all that you've done for us. Lord, I could only pray that you would give us a fresh vision of the love of our Lord and the sacrifice of Christ, that once again the love of Christ would constrain us and would control us in all that we do. That as those Macedonian believers, we would first give ourselves to you and then understand that all that we have and all that we are is yours. Lord, may you be pleased week in and week out as we gather here. May you be pleased with what we bring. May it be true and sincere and pure and worthy of you. And throughout the week, Lord, as we daily worship you, may it not be just with outward actions, but truly dishonoring you. But may we offer to you, Lord, what truly you deserve, our whole hearts. It's our prayer, and it'll only be accomplished as your grace works in us. So we ask for the aid of your Spirit and the power of Christ. It's in His great name we pray. Amen.